You never get a second chance to make a first impression. Is that true? I did a Google search on that exact statement, and by the way, it's attributed to Will Rogers, and came up with 13.5 million results. So I have to apologize to you. I don't really have a message for you today because I spent the rest of the week tracking those down. No, that's not actually true. This expression is used by various industries in their sales pitch. For instance, resume experts, salespersons, dating services like eHarmony, even a dental society. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. Nonetheless, this much-quoted statement is inaccurate concerning Jonah because he will get a second chance to make a first impression. Turn with me, please, to Jonah chapter 3. You recall that Jonah was initially summoned by God to go to Nineveh. He was to go 550 miles northeast and preach to the Ninevites. And instead of being obedient to the Lord, he decided exit stage left. He got on a ship to go to Tarshish. Some believe that was Tartessus, Spain. That would be 2,000 miles in the wrong direction. And as he is on the ship in the Mediterranean, God starts to rock the boat. And the sailors try to keep him alive, but could not. And Jonah said, hey, if you want to be safe, just pitch me overboard. And that's exactly what happened. We saw in Jonah chapter 2 the experience that Jonah had going deep into the heart of the Mediterranean. Actually, we saw that the Hebrew word yam, sea, was plural, yamim, showing that he was totally engulfed by water. The seaweed had wrapped around his head. He got down and greeted the bottom of the mountain, and he thought he was going to die. And in God's mercy, he created a dag gadol, a great fish, that swallows up the prophet and gives him a secure place. And Jonah, we're going to see today, gets that second chance to make a first impression. But how about you? Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone from his turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them and did not do it. Please bow your heads as I lead us in prayer. Father, what a gracious God you are. And as we are now to embark upon this new year, perhaps for many of us, we are thinking this is our second chance to make a first impression. Father, may your sweet spirit that indwells each believer here, whose presence fills the universe, may he turn on the light for us that we can understand the wonderful truths in our text today. Guide us. We need you, Lord, to speak through your servant. And he asks, and we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. God graciously gives Jonah this second chance to make the first impression. Pick it up with me in verse 1, please. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and catch the words, a second time. God delivers Jonah via the big fish. Now, what a humbling circumstance. And perhaps God has given you a second chance in this new year. Something as simple as saying, I'm going to church every week. And you go, I haven't really lived up to that. Jesus Christ himself says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It is God's program for the age, and yet many Christians are not excited to come on a weekly basis to church. It shows their lack of spirituality, to be quite honest with you. Because when you're in the Word of God all week, when you're in prayer all week, you've got to assemble with the saints to meet. It's so very important. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day, see Christ's return, approach. We need to make this a priority, because even the first day of the week is a special day. It is a distinct day. In Revelation 1, it's called the Lord's Day. Not the Lord's hours, not the Lord's 2 hours. It's the Lord's Day. The early church assembled on the first day of the week to hear the word of God, to give offerings, and even take communion. It was a priority. So perhaps this is your chance to make a first impression through the new year, to say, this is a priority for me. Perhaps it's your second chance to make a first impression, even when it comes to the person that God would call you to be with. For instance, for spouses to live up to the vows that were given to them. Very important. And then you have many young people who have so wrecked their lives choosing to date unsaved people. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39 says that we are to marry only in the Lord. So therefore, if we are to marry only in the Lord, wouldn't it make sense that we should only date people who know the Lord, that would walk with God as well? So maybe you have a past where you were not obedient to that, and you've paid the price, and now it's to come back, and you're getting a second chance to make a first impression. And some of you, you're in school, and you've just glided by. I remember for me, being an unsaved kid, I went to school, I was an average student, didn't really try hard, didn't really understand the importance of being a good student, and I got saved. And God gave me the second chance to make a first impression. And we're told in Colossians 3 that whatever we do, in word or deed, to do all, heartily as to the Lord. So perhaps this is the new year when you can say, I'm going to hunker down and I'm going to do this right, all for the glory of God. Or maybe as a faithful steward of God's resources. You know, your time is a resource that God has given to you. And some of you really struggle with being late. And, you know, I don't mean any disrespect to you, but you are rude if you're late all the time, because you're assuming that that person's time is not as important as your own. And, you know, we have a praise team that works really hard. So when you show up on a Sunday morning, they prepare you for hearing the word of God. It's rude to them when you walk in the middle of the praise team or whatever. This is your opportunity to manage your time better, to set your clocks a little earlier and say, you know what, I don't want to be rude. I want to be respectful. And most importantly, you're disrespectful to God. You're not honoring what is sacred to him. If the angels of God show up to hear the preaching of the word of God, then how can we not take that seriously? And then you have finances that God has entrusted to you. It's a resource, all is a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you have anything today, it's because God has given it to you. And we are commanded in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, on the first day of the week, to set something aside for God. And maybe you have robbed God habitually. And by the way, God's taken a tally of all that. and don't think you're going to get away with it. Being in the place I am as a pastor, I've worked with a lot of Christians through 3 decades, and I'm amazed at how many Christians get battered constantly because they haven't honored God with their finances, and he's constantly trying to show them, you need to make me a priority. And some of us have the hypocritical face on. We're acting spiritual, we're talking spiritual, but you know what? Seriously, in a Christian life, if your money isn't where your mouth is, then you're not much in the Christian realm. You can't serve 2 masters. And when God has entrusted so much to us here, particularly in the United States of America, not to say that God is my first priority, and God forbid, even with spiritual leaders, that we're not givers. We need to be individuals who hop into the offering plate, give ourselves to God, and then give sacrificially because we understand what we are called to do. Maybe this is your second chance to make a first impression, maybe with God. We are told in the context of giving in 2 Corinthians 8:9, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. And if you relish the indescribable gift, then you want to be giving to him all the time in everything that you do. But listen, if you put God last in your life and you get your paycheck and then you go, you know what, let me see how it goes by week's end and see if I have anything to put in, you've missed a point. We are told in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is to have the preeminence in everything. And I think everything means everything. It means that when we get our paycheck, we take it out first and set it aside for him. And by the way, as someone who is cognizant of the needs in the world, we could be rocking the world. We could be turning upside down if even a small group of people would be committed to taking 10% of their income and giving it to the Lord's work. We could be supporting missionaries and keep them fully funded on a few $1,000s a year in certain places, and they would feel like they were rich. But no, because the child of God so often says, I'm more important than God and his work, and rob him, then there's going to come a time when you're going to be held accountable for that. So why not determine that the here and now is my opportunity to make a first impression because I've been given a second chance? And you know what? Some of us really need to thank God that he's even permitting us to live. When we rob him on a weekly basis, can you really imagine? If you rob someone, you go to jail, or maybe you get punished severely because you robbed the wrong person who's carrying a weapon on him or her. Think about you're choosing to rob the Almighty God. And there's going to come a time that he's going to show you what could have been done through the Church of Jesus Christ with all that money. And I'm going to tell you something. I see it all the time. I watch people rob God, and then God just blows away all that they have. It's in the book of Haggai, is it not? We're told to consider ways, evaluate our heart. Why? Because the people did not make God a priority, so he put a hole in their pocketbook. I watch Christians go through that all the time, and I'm going, why haven't you learned a lesson here? Who do you really think's in charge of everything? Who gives you the next heartbeat? Who gives you the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven? It's a gracious God. So maybe this is our opportunity to take advantage of that. You see, God has given a second chance to others before us. Remember Peter? I'm not going to deny you, Lord. Although all these, speaking to the other disciples, deny you, I won't. And what did Peter do? Once, twice, 3 times, right? 3 strikes, you're out. But no, the Lord privately confronted Peter. 1 Corinthians 15, we learn about that. But then he confronts him publicly because, see, Peter had denied the Lord publicly. But what did Peter get? He got a second chance to make a first impression. And he turned the world upside down because he goes, I'm going to take advantage of this. And then you have someone by the name of Mark. Remember him? Matthew, Mark. And Mark was in the gospel ministry, and it was too much for him, and he walked away, Acts 13:13. And Paul didn't want anything to do with him anymore. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, goes, you know what? I know he's a cousin, but I really think God wants to work with him. And he gave him a second chance. And then later on, decades later, when Paul's on his deathbed, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, and bring Mark, for he is profitable to me. So God has given a second chance to make a first impression to others, as he does Jonah, and we need to take advantage of that opportunity. So why does God give you a second chance? Here's point number one. Saints must proclaim God's word. That's what we're called to do. That's why we get a second chance. Saints must proclaim God's word. And in verse 2, what is so fascinating is that Jonah is given the same three commands that he was given earlier in chapter 1 in verse 2. Do you remember the point I gave to you back then? You'll remember when I start to say it. Stand up, step up in what? And speak up for God. So guess what God tells him to do now? Stand up, step up, and speak up for God. So if you're getting a second chance, it's the same. It's the same message. And this is Jonah's now second chance. Now, Jonah could have easily been intimidated with going to Nineveh. I want you to think about these details. They had an inner wall that was 50 foot wide, 100 foot high, 8 miles in circumference. They had an outer wall that encompassed four towns. We learn about those four towns in Genesis 10, 11, and 12. The overall circumference was 60 miles. It was a three-day journey to go around. And we are also called to an impossible task. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24. We're called to preach the gospel to dead people. But yet God can raise the dead. And it's by faith in the power of the word of God that we go out and proclaim it, because God is the one who has been gracious enough to give us life. And now it is our responsibility to take that message to others. Luke 24, are you with me there? Picking it up in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus basically said, "Hey guys, the Old Testament pointed to me. I'm fulfilling these things." Verse 45, and it says, actually in the Greek, it's tate. You have the translation in New King James, and it's really then, at this time. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He turned the light on so that they could now grasp the meaning of the word of God. And that is why when you have Bible study, you bow your heads and you say, "God, help me to understand this. I need you to guide me, to turn on the light so I can understand what is here." Verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached to his name, in his name, to all nations." See, that's our obligation. The baton has been handed to you. Now we go and bring this message. Notice, beginning at Jerusalem, "and you are witnesses of these things." Someone had described witnessing as taking a good look at Jesus Christ and then telling people what you saw. That's exactly what we have in the book of Acts, because his disciples took a good look at Jesus Christ and they went out and they proclaimed about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But perhaps you're sitting there today and you're going, "You know, Pastor, I'm no saint because I have not yet believed that Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead." So if that's the case, point number 2 is for you. Sinners must believe God's word. Let me say that again. Sinners must believe God's word. Look at verse 5, back in Jonah chapter 3. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." And you might ask the question, what is it to prepare them? These were our barbaric people. They were renowned for lopping off heads of their enemies. They were just a horrific people. What is it that prepared them so that when Jonah was obedient to God, you had a mass repentance? Well, the first thing I'd like to point out to you was Jonah's appearance. He had been in the belly of this big fish, and the gastric juices would have bleached his skin. And by the way, we know some of the details I'm about to share with you because Jonah was ministering about the time of King Jeroboam's reign, 793 to 753. Not only that, think about it. How did Jonah arrive at Nineveh via the big fish? The word Nineveh, hear that, Nineveh, was originally related to the word fish. The Ninevites worshiped the fish god, Nanshi, and then also Dagon, which was also another half-human, half-fish god. Now, imagine these superstitious people hearing that Jonah arrived through the big fish with skin looking like Casper, the friendly apparition, and then they would have just been blown away by that alone. Not only that, there was a plague that occurred in 765 BC. So all of a sudden they're thinking maybe that the gods are against them. And then they had an eclipse of the sun in 763 BC, which was a big to-do if you were superstitious. Then they had a second plague in 759. And, you know, didn't you experience the same thing? What did God have to take you through in order for you to be born again? Did God have to just humble you and take you through various things? Oftentimes that's what he does. God has to bring us low, so we need to see, to need to look up. And this is exactly what God did. Now, according to H.L. Ellison, this is also a period of Assyrian weakness. Give you the quote. During this time, Assyria was engaged in life and death struggle with the mountain tribes of Urartu and its associates of Mani and Madai in the north. So in other words, you take these things cumulatively, they were ripe to turn from their own sin. And now the people of Nineveh, notice this in the second half of verse 5, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Sackcloth is made of goat and camel hair and shows mourning. The Ninevites demonstrated that they were repenting of their sins. That's what they're doing. And then in verses 6 through 8, even the king himself stands up, steps up, and starts to speak up for God. So, what is going on that this violent nation is confronted with death? They understood at this point of Jonah's preaching that with all these signs that they needed to get it right or that they might be exterminated by God. Turn with me to John chapter 3, please. Gospel of John chapter 3. And pick it up with me in verse 1. And what we need to grasp is that our spiritual life is a journey of faith. And if we really believe that God's word can bring the dead to life, then that is what we need to proclaim. Pick it up with me in verse 1, chapter 3, please. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, it's interesting because in a previous verse, John writes that Jesus already knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus knows everyone. He knows what's going on in their particular life. So Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court. He's a Pharisee. And verse 2 says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, an expression of respect, calling someone a teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus had heard the reports of all the miracles of Jesus, and he shows up and he says, hey, there's something special about you. No one can do these things unless God is with him. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Catch that expression, born again. Anothen is the idea either born from above or born a second time. He cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you want to enter into God's kingdom, what do you have to be? Born again. Now, it's very intriguing here, as we're looking at this, that in verse 4, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's thinking about two physical births. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter," notice this, "a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Jesus is going to square him away, because Nicodemus is thinking about two physical births, and Jesus is going to correct him, showing that there is one physical birth, but then there needs to be one spiritual birth. Notice verse 5. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," see, that's the first birth, "and the Spirit," that's the second birth. See, one is physical, the second is spiritual, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And now let's notice he's going to continue to build upon this. Verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." What kind of birth is that, everybody? You tell me. A physical birth. That's your first birth. "And that which is born of the Spirit," see, "of the Holy Spirit, is spirit." That's how it works. You get born into life once. You get born on dating, physically. You get a birth date. But then you need to come to the place of understanding what Christ has done for you, and then put your faith in him. And that's why verse 7 says it this way. Jesus states, "Do not marvel that I said to you." See the word "you" there? It's singular, soi. "I'm speaking to Nicodemus," says Jesus. But notice now the second "you" is plural. So although Jesus is speaking particularly to Nicodemus, what he has to state applies to all people, because the second "you" is plural. You, in the sense of you all, or you people, all of you must be born again. That's it, everyone. You get what this is about? See, we don't go to the unsaved and say, "You need to tithe," or "You need to be baptized," or "You need to live morally." They don't get those things. What they need is be convicted, because the Spirit of God is showing them how sinful they are. Start with the law. Walk people through the Ten Commandments. Ask them if they've ever stolen anything. Have they ever cheated? Ask them if they've ever been unfaithful to a spouse in deed or in the mind. Start to ask them those questions. And you know what starts to happen with people? They start going lower and lower and lower and lower. Why? Because it's a mirror, the Word of God is. The law was given to show us just how short we come of God's perfect standards. And when that person is humbled, then we can start to begin to explain to them all that Christ has done for them, and now that they need to put their trust in him to be born the second time. And pick it up still in John 3, down in verse 16, please. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever," you see how it's for everyone, "whoever believes in him," and by the way, the expression "believes in him" appears 47 times in the New Testament, "believes in him should not perish, but have," present tense verb, right now, "the moment you believe, you have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned." And that's what happens. The moment that you are born again, God says you are not to be condemned. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "So he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." As you're turning back to Joan, let me tell you the story of Ty Cobb, an all-time great baseball player. He had played in 3,033 straight games and for 12 years led the American League in batting averages. For 4 years, he batted over 400, and getting 4 out of 10 hits coming up is an extraordinary thing in baseball. He was, though, arguably the meanest and most unlikable man who had ever played the sport. People hated him who knew him. On his deathbed, this is July 17th, 1961, he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And this is what he said. "You tell the boys, I'm sorry that it was the last part of the ninth that I came to know Jesus Christ. I wish it had taken place in the first half of first. See, this wicked man was granted a second chance, and he took it, and we need to do the same. And down in verse 9, this is Jonah 3:9. You know, the people are repenting. The king has told everybody to repent. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Wow. The king didn't know. The people didn't know. God could have still wiped them off the face of the earth. But there was a conviction. And I want to encourage you all with this. As you are going out to witness, God's Holy Spirit is already there in front of you. We are told in John 16 that when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So even as you're going and talking to people, God's Spirit has already been convicting them. Think about it. They've already had some revelation. They have a general revelation. We are told in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you look at creation and understand the marvels of it, it's a witness that there is a creator behind all that. And then they have this thing we call conscience. Why is it that people have an understanding of right from wrong? Romans 2 tells us that is because they have a conscience. The Christian's conscience, according to Romans 9:1, is highlighted by the Holy Spirit. But how wonderful it is for us. But you need to know, Spirit of God is already working. And the wonderful thing is that when you go to talk to someone about their need of salvation, you confront them with their sin, maybe walking them through the law, that they're already being prepared to believe on Christ, and you don't know how low God has already brought them in order that they can be born again. So we need to go in obedience. So we've learned, number one, saints must proclaim God's word. Number two, sinners must believe God's word. And now number three, submission to God's word brings blessing. Submission to God's word brings blessing. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turn from their evil ways. As God looked down from heaven, there is everyone in sackcloth and in ashes, from the king on down. Even little Fifi, you know that little demented-looking poodle, right? Can you imagine little Fifi there in his sackcloth and looking pathetic? See, God saw that. But this is the reality. If you really, really are moved by God, there's a change in your life. There is a change. Casting Crowns has a song out, and I like the words to it, because basically God has to change her heart before he changes her shirt. You know, you got all this immorality and immodesty, and sometimes even in Christian circles, but when God starts to deal with the heart, people start to live differently. See, it's a shown sign that when people start to demonstrate by their actions that they are now different, it's because the Spirit of God has brought conviction to them. And it's a great day. See, they saw, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. See, belief brings blessing and not condemnation. Don't you want God's blessing in your life? Well, and for the unsaved, they need to believe too, in order that they will not be condemned and experience God's blessing. So let me ask you this, dear child of God, as we're entering into the new year, what is it that you will present to Jesus Christ that is coming? When you stand before him, what is it that you can present to him? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to close this out. Would you turn there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Thessalonians were a model church. They had turned from idols to the true God, and God was doing wonderful things in their lives. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, coming down to verse 8 to begin, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so affectionately longing for you, We were well pleased, and that's an imperfect tense verb, continuous action in past time. They were continually well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Literally in Greek it says our own souls. Why? Because you became dear to us. That's the work of a missionary. You weep over the souls of the lost. You are broken because you understand that all those family members of yours who don't know Jesus Christ are headed to hell. And all your co-workers and all those in your community and all those that you rub shoulders with, if they don't come to Christ, they are going to hell. So when Paul, Silas, and Timothy go and minister to these people, they're broken. Because there are souls that are at stake, and that's what needs to be important to us. Continuing with me, please, in verse 9. Paul says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." Paul chose, he could have been compensated to do his work of ministry, but he labored during the day, and at night he would preach the gospel. But let's talk about the presentation here. Verses 19 and 20, same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul asks, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" What is it? What is our crown of rejoicing? And then he says, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" That's it. You lead people to Christ, and one day when we stand before Christ, in a sense, you present those people to Jesus Christ. That is what life is all about. And if you're not a soul winner, and if you're not someone who cares about souls, you need to ask yourself, am I spiritually dead? Am I someone that has never been born again? Have I had the experience of the first birth, but not the second? Important question. Paul cared for the souls of these people, and he said, when they came to Christ, you are going to be my crown of rejoicing. Look at verse 20. "For you are," and that's emphatic there, it's you, you are. He closes out here with the statement, "our glory and joy." We can have our Christian tentacles reach around the world. We can get into places now because of outreach with our YouTube ministry, because of the internet, because of our missionaries to go places that we've never dreamed of being before. We have an opportunity through having discipline now and a good stewardship to take our monies, to take our lives, to dedicate them to Christ, so that not only can we reach our local community and our surrounding communities, but the entire globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then one day I'm just envisioning through our missionaries in Honduras or India or down in Africa or in the Philippines, because of our support of them, the souls that come to Christ, and we get to present them to Christ one day. And then I'm also thinking about how much more we could do if all of us got committed to the cause. If all of us would say, you know what, this is my second chance to make a first impression. I'm going to start living like a Christian. I'm going to start giving like a Christian. I'm going to start witnessing like a Christian. I'm going to be disciplined like a Christian, and I'm going to accomplish much because I want to get there one day. And I want to present to Christ, my Lord, who gave it all for me, these souls. See, and the great thing, child of God, and it is a great thing, you have a new capacity if you know Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can now lead disciplined lives. You know what? You could actually be on time. Why? Because the last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You can now start to live a life that has a body that pleases to God because you're no longer neglecting it. Because since you understand you get this one body, the temple of God, and We were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God. You can actually learn what it is like to have good patterns of sleep and eating so that you can be energetic and focused for the things of God. God wants and expects that from you. We can start to now have discipline with our finances, not to squander our monies on things that are needless, and rather start to invest in eternity and to be obedient to what God has called us to do and to trust Him with our finances. You can't serve two masters. And what I watch people do all the time in a Christian life, they max out monetarily. And then they say, I can't give to God. You can scale back. You can live as you ought to live and then start to give. Because let me tell you something, having that bigger house or having that bigger car or second vehicle will never be as important as honoring God with your finances. Because one day that car is going to stop running, that house is going to just decay and fall apart. But what you lay up in heaven will be there forever and ever and ever. It's just time that some of us stop talking the Christian life and that we start living the Christian life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, please? And I just want to ask you, are you ready in this new year to make a first impression now with your second chance? If that's you and God has spoken to you today in one area, many areas, and you say, you know what, Pastor, enough of this foolishness. I want to get focused. I want to be disciplined. I want to lead a godly life. I want to be a good steward. I want to witness. I want my life to speak for Christ so I can meet those in heaven one day and present them to Christ because I was partaking of the Great Commission. If that's your passion today, no one's looking. Just raise that hand and say, Pastor, I'm all in. Would you raise that hand? Thank you. I so appreciate it. Thank you. Hands going up everywhere. Let's pray.